Fantastic. So, thank you again so much for having me. I've decided to speak today on Psalm 24. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up and follow with me through the text. We're in Psalm 24 today, which lots of people kind of skip over. Why? Because it's the psalm after Psalm 23. We all know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. We can pretty much memorize the whole thing and know it off by heart. But then we get to the end of Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we think, isn't that wonderful, isn't that nice? Well, okay, let's learn something from the Gospels now. And we kind of skip on. Which, you know, is great. Psalm 23 is wonderful. But we need to take the whole counsel of God, even the more lesser known psalms and the more obscure psalms. So Psalm 24 is one of those ones, especially the last bit. If you learn it, has things about opening doors and letting God in. It's a bit bizarre, but that's why we're focusing on it today, because it's wonderful and it's brilliant. So before we delve into this psalm, I just thought, wouldn't it be good to talk about what a psalm is, for starters? So we have different kinds of genres in the Bible, different ways of writing. A psalm isn't a story, it's not law, it's not a command. A psalm is a song. It's a type of song. Now, what's amazing about the psalms is that they can be from one person speaking to God, like a form of prayer. It can be a psalmist, an author of the psalm, speaking to Israel, like, hear Israel, what God is trying to say to you through these lyrics of this psalm. Sometimes the lyrics of a psalm can be one author speaking to himself. He writes his own thoughts. He says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? That's Psalm 43. Psalms are wonderful. They're the songbooks of the Jews in this period when Jesus would have been living around and preaching. Jesus would have sung the psalms and prayed them himself. Some psalms are powerful. They're joyful. Like Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Other psalms are psalms crying out to God from a pit of suffering. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Other psalms come from emotions of guilt, feeling deep remorse. Psalm 51, David says, cleanse me and I shall be whiter than snow. But what's amazing about the psalms is that they come from hearts of people who are just filled with God. They come from hearts that have just been meditating over the word, falling deeper and deeper in love with God, and so they just burst, they overflow in praise, in adoration, in hunger and thirst for God. But as well as psalms being from humanity up to God, we have to remember that psalms are scripture, so they're also from God to us. So psalms are fantastic for prophecy. Psalm 22, for example, speaking of the suffering of Jesus one day that would one day be fulfilled. And as we go through Psalm 24, we'll find all of these different aspects, especially the aspect of prophecy towards the end. So keep your ears out for that one. Psalms are wonderful because they show us hearts that love God. And through that, they show us God's own heart. So as we read through Psalm 24, let me just invite you to find your own heart in this, to find the beating heart behind this psalm, and to make it your own as we go through this. Okay? So one thing that I'd like to draw out as we go through the whole psalm, Psalm 24, is two things. The first thing is a vision of who God is, and then secondly is a vision of who we are. When it comes to conversion, when we make that decision to put our faith in Jesus and become Christians, that is fundamental. We need to learn who God is, holy, righteous, good, and we need to know who we are, sinners in need of help and forgiveness. But actually, knowing who God is and who we are deeper and deeper is our fuel for our everyday Christian life. So Psalm 24 is fantastic because throughout it, it holds both in tension. And as we read this psalm, we're going to find out more and more about who God is and who we are and how that will fuel us in our Christian lives. Does that sound good? Yeah. Fantastic. So, let's start at the beginning in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Some translations might have the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So God is king. Our God is Father and Lord of all. We need to have a huge vision of God when we come to church. It's wonderful to know that God is close, that God is intimate, that God is personal and with us in this very small moment. But you know, I think sometimes, especially in those times of pressure and difficulty, we really forget that actually God is huge. God is hugely powerful and wonderful. All the natural world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The sun, the moon, even these things in the created world, the universe, every single thing belongs to God. He's king and he's Lord. So if the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, that means God's in charge of it. So here I want to bring out an idea known as God's sovereignty. You know, those of us who've been to church day in, day out, we hear this word again if you're new to church. This idea of God's sovereignty is that because God is in charge, he is intricately involved in this world. And God is in control. God's sovereignty means that the rocks, the grass, the sky, every single thing that we take for granted, the movement of the stars and the sun, the seasons and the weather, is actually ordained and controlled by God. When we come to church this evening, we are serving a mighty king, a mighty God. And I think that the songs that we sung earlier were wonderful in order to appreciate this mighty God. So I just want to invite us to recognize that this earth is the Lord's. Wherever I go, I'm on his territory. I could go and settle on the far side of the sea, as David says in another psalm. Even there, your spirit is with me. Wherever we go, we're on God's turf. Why? If you look at verse 2, for he founded it on the seas. He established it on the waters. God owns this world because he made it. It belongs to him. So often we think, oh, why is God intervening in my life? Why is God intervening in this world? If anything, we're intervening in his world. God is huge. God is powerful. He is king. He is sovereign. And we need to recognize the size of our God. This, I think, is a wonderful word of comfort for us who have put our faith in Jesus this evening. Because we can know that whatever happens on a day-to-day basis happens because God says so. Isn't that wonderful? Even the seemingly random circumstances in our lives or inanimate objects like branches falling in our way, we can know that God has put that for a purpose. You can say that with the smallest of things, whether that be people annoying you on the road. If God is sovereign, if he really is almighty, then God has put that person to tailgate you on the way here for a reason. That's to teach us patience and grace and forgiveness. We can also say that about the huge things in our lives as well. About sickness and illness and death in our lives, we can know that God is sovereign over even the most random circumstances of our lives. Isn't it wonderful that we can, through this psalm, have a bigger picture of who God is? What a word of comfort to know that we can sit back in the arms of a loving Father, a huge and powerful King who has all this under control. But let's go a bit deeper under the surface of this, okay? If the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it, then that means that actually my possessions belong to God, my wealth, my relationships, my car, my house, my career, everything belongs to God. So I've been really, really challenged as I've been going through this, because I'm forced to consider, do I treat my possessions like they're mine? Or do I have to actually step back and allow God to take charge of what he's given me? Do you treat your possessions like they're yours? Or do you wake up every morning and say, you know what? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's a huge decision to make, isn't it? It must be a conscious thing that we say, you know what? God owns everything that I have. And so I need to make decisions that honour him, that my resources that he's given me, I need to serve him with them. I need to be wise with them. This is something that I've especially been convicted of as I've been reading through this in my own time, is that do you, with all the things that God has put in your life, get jealous of what is in another person's life? Do you say, okay, well, I've got a really good house, but you know what, that person's job is far better than mine, or they get far better grades than me, like in my university course. Well, actually, no, we shouldn't have that attitude, because the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's given me what he wants me to have. He's given someone else what they need to have at that time. So actually, understanding God's sovereignty will give us a lot of peace on one hand, but also will kind of tug at our hearts and be like, well, do we really live for God with every single thing that we have? That's really, really challenging, I think. So we see throughout this, we see a whole tension between understanding who God is, and then by contrast, who we are, how we respond to God and his sovereignty. But look down at verse 1 again, because this is going to get even deeper into the sovereignty and power and size of God. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. The earth is the Lord's and the people who live on God's green earth. All people belong to God, whether that is people who've trusted in Jesus or people who have never heard of him. Everyone is under the authority and kingship of God. That also means that God is sovereign over where they go and where we go. So again, what a comforting thought to know that every single person that we come into contact in our lives has been put there for a reason. Because God is sovereign. Every harsh word ever spoken to us, every act of disregard, everyone who touches us touches the apple of God's eye. Everyone who comes into our lives is there for a reason. Especially as I come to exams, I'll be sat there, I'll be writing, and I'll say, Lord, bless the person who marks this paper. Bless them so much as they read it. Just fill them with joy as they read my paper, Lord, please. See, God is sovereign over everyone. And we can also take that in the most horrific circumstances as well, in persecution, in times of difficulty. Psalm 24 was written by David, who had a life filled with affliction, with difficulty, with King Saul and his armies attacking him. He needed to be filled with a vision of God that was such that he knew that everyone was under his authority. Nothing touched him without God saying so. The earth is the Lord's. This evening, sat on our chairs, the earth is the Lord's and every single person in it. We serve a mighty king, don't we? A mighty God. So who is God? On one hand, he is powerful, he is huge, he is king, he owns the earth because he made it, so he's powerful. So the psalmist is making this huge picture of God, opening up our eyes and our hearts to see who God is. You know what, when I think of the church today, especially in the West, we're filled with so many commodities and things, and we've got our cars and our lives, and we have a tendency to get a bit comfortable. Especially in my life, I have a huge tendency to get comfortable with the things in my life and the gifts that God has given me, and therefore to kind of be comfortable in church a bit as well. I think that our church in the West especially, but the whole church in the world, needs a bigger picture of God. We need a bigger, fresh understanding of who we serve every single day. That when we come into church in the evenings, we are serving a king. We're serving someone almighty and powerful. So, who is God? Huge. King. Almighty. Then the psalmist is going to turn on in verse 3 to who we are. Let's look down at verse 3 to 4. So we've seen who God is, now this is who we are. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. You see, David asks, who's worthy to come into the presence of God? He says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and his holy place? So the hill of the Lord is the mountain in Jerusalem, and the holy place is the top part of that mountain where the temple was. In other words, David is saying, God dwells here. God is in Jerusalem. God has made this promise to have his spirit close and intimate with this people. Who's worthy to come to him? So when we talk about the hill of the Lord, talk about the holy place, Jerusalem, instantly our minds need to click and think, hey, this is referring to the intimate, close presence of God. That's why in Revelation, John looks up and sees new heaven and new earth. He sees a new Jerusalem coming down. In other words, a new place where God will dwell once again intimately and closely with his people. look down. I'm just going to read some verses from Revelation chapter 5 to see how intimate this picture is. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And this is John speaking. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So we have David here having the close and intimate presence of God, seeing how huge and wonderful and powerful God is, asking who's worthy to come into his presence. And then right at the end of the Bible we have the same image. John seeing the New Jerusalem, seeing all the purposes and plans of God unfolding, and he says, wow, who is worthy? Especially in Revelation, it's such a sad picture to have God Almighty sitting on his throne and yet no one is worthy. No one is worthy to come to him. Who is God? King. Perfect. Who are we? We're unworthy. The psalmist says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? In other words, who can come into God's intimate presence? It's such a sad picture, I think. And actually, as we read into Psalm 24, we realize that when we stand next to God, all of our pride just melts away. No matter how good we have seen ourselves in our own lives, in our hearts, next to Almighty God, everything just falls apart. You see, God's utter perfection demands ours. Look down at verse 4. What does God demand from us? Who can come into his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So in other words, clean hands. What we do. God very much cares about what we do. He cares about the decisions we make. Why? Because the decisions we make affect real things in the real world. And the decisions that we make, the choices, the works of our hands, reflect the heart from which they all flow. Yeah? So we need to be filled with a vision of having clean hands, of doing the right thing. Yet, this is where it gets a bit more tricky, having a pure heart. I study religion and theology at Cardiff University, and a lot of my time is spent learning about faiths and religions which are wonderful at doing good deeds. They can give all of their money to charity, to the poor. They can feed hundreds and thousands of people. On paper, they have clean hands. They've ticked every box, and they're doing so well. But here, David highlights something that no one can aspire to, having a pure heart. You see, God is not just interested in what we do, but in who we are. And it's not just what we do that is corrupt and that is lesser than God's standard, but it's who we actually are in ourselves. Who is worthy to come into the courts of the mighty King, God eternal? Look down at verse 4 again. Who's not lifted up his soul to an idol. Now, I think we're all guilty of that already. In the ancient world, idols were very, very clear. You would see them standing right in front of you, people bowing down to them. But really, an idol is something which takes the glory and honour away from God. Verse 1 paints this beautiful, huge picture of the size of God. And any idol is anything at all that detracts our attention, our praise, our glory from God to something else. An idol. There are idols in our hearts, even as Christians. And in his mercy and in his steadfast grace over time, God works through those idols and takes those things away. An idol is something that wants to be king in our own hearts. It wants to make the decisions. It wants to make choices in place of God as king, which you've seen in verse 1 is the whole point of this psalm. That God is king. He is sovereign. The whole earth is the Lord's. See, God calls us to have a heart, a pure heart, and a life that is thrust upon him, that is living entirely for him in everything. And as soon as anyone reads these words, we say, oh, well, I'm guilty. I don't know about you, but I read these words and thought, well, I'm stuffed. I can't do anything more. But this is where the wonderful grace of Jesus comes in. Look down at verse 6. We've seen who we are in comparison to the great God, yet are we hopeless? We know, we see that it is possible to be righteous. It is possible to come into the house of God, to come into close and deep fellowship with God. But it can't be done with our eyes closed. It can't be done in laziness. Verse 6, seek him. Seek the face of God. What does it mean to seek God's face? When I read the word seek, I think of an active pursuit. I think of someone who's intently searching, who's moving objects around, trying to find something. Jesus taught of the parable of the lost coin. A woman had 10 coins, one disappears, so she searches everywhere in the house to try and find one coin. Same with the lost sheep. Jesus taught of a story of a lost sheep. Disappears off from a shepherd's flock. The shepherd doesn't just sit there and say, oh well, I've got 99 here, that's okay. No, he goes after that one. He searches, he seeks, he pursues until he finds it. How do we seek God then? How do we really seek God? We come to church, perhaps we sing psalms, we sing hymns to God. That's one form of seeking God perhaps. But you know what? Our seeking God must be all of our hearts into this. David elsewhere in a psalm says this, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. In other words, David's soul yearned for God. He had a restless heart until he found his rest in God alone. How do we seek God? By coming into his presence. By in our own quiet times with him, going into that mountain of God, as it were, spending one-on-one time with God. Ascending the mountain of the Lord could be in our own bedrooms. Jesus says this, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Jesus taught us to pray in a room. Elijah prayed in a valley. Peter prayed on a roof. Daniel prayed in his bedroom at the window. Every single person has a place of prayer where they and them alone meet intimately with God, seeking his face, hearing from his word, praying, pouring out hearts to God, and just laying everything before him. That's seeking God with everything in us. That's what communion is, the Lord's Supper. The idea of eating and drinking, bread and wine, that's symbolic of a meal, of spending good quality time with each other, with God. That's why Jesus talks about the idea of a banquet when he comes again to rescue his people. When Jesus comes again into the earth, he's going to have a banquet. In other words, he's going to invite his people into close fellowship with him. Isn't that wonderful? That this almighty God wants fellowship with us and calls us to seek him, to seek his face. Look down at verses 7 to 10. David is very bizarrely speaking to some doors and hinges here, and he's saying, open up! Gates of Jerusalem, open up and let God in. Open up, Jerusalem, and let God in. See, God is knocking at the door. This evening, God is knocking at the door. And as I was preparing this, I had to take a bit of a pause and think, you know what, some of us this evening may be in situations or may have different things going on in our lives that we need to allow God into them. We need to open up the doors of our hearts, whether that be the doors of independence, the doors of fear or anxiety, and we just need to open up and let God come in. But in verses 7 to 10, how is God described? He's the King of Glory. He is the King of Glory. I think in the church today, we need a fresh vision of God, not only in his size, as I've said earlier, but in his glory. In his glory. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Exodus 33 and 34. Because here we have a wonderful picture of God in his glory. Now, Moses is in the desert with the Israelites. And he's been leading them for a number of days or months. And eventually he gets sick of them. He gets sick of them so many times, actually, where in the wilderness, because they want water. He gives them water from a rock. They want bread. He gives them bread. They want meat. God provides for them with quail. And actually, Moses just gets so sick and so fed up of leading his people, leading God's people, he cries out to God in chapter 33, verse 12. In essence, he says to God, "You've said to me that you love me. You said that you'll provide for me and that you'll be with me. You said that you'll got all this provision for me. But Lord, if you don't go with me yourself, then I have nothing." He says, "If you yourself will not go with me and help me lead this people, then I'm ruined. I have nothing." And Moses had come to the end of his own strength. And he cried out to God. Look at verse 18. "Now show me your glory." Moses knew that once he got to the end of his own strength, he just needed a vision of God's glory again. He needed to know the one that he was doing all this for. And that's what Psalm 24 is, seeing who God is and seeing who we are in need of God. Look at verse 5 of chapter 34. Oh, God answers Moses' prayer. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" In other words, Moses got to the end of his resource and he says, "Lord, show me your glory." What is God's glory? It's just a simple revelation of who he is, of his character. And God walks by Moses and just displays his immense love, his immense justice and goodness, slow to anger, abounding in love, filled with compassion. I think some of us this evening may be at a time where we just need a fresh vision of God in his glory, of God in his love and in his provision, and as we see in verse 1, of God in his size. Psalm 24 is an invitation for us, wherever we are, to just step back and see a bigger picture of who God is in his glory, in his love for us. Because no matter how much we seek God, no matter how much we strive and yearn and pursue God, ultimately, if we've read that our hearts need to be pure, then what's the hope? What's the use? How could I possibly get close to God? How can I really enter into the intimate presence of God if my heart will always be impure? And this is where Christianity really comes into its immense role. Jesus Christ and his gospel. Why is it so important that we seek God? Because in verse 7 to 10, we realize that God has sought us. God has sought us. Let me read to you verses 7 to 10. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." This psalm is just inviting God in and saying, "Lord, this situation I'm in, this city I'm in, Lord, I just want you here. I want you here close." God is knocking on the doors. If you ever read the book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, it's a beautiful image of a loving husband knocking on the door, desiring his fiancée on the other side of the door, just dripping with love for her. And here David just says, "Open up and let God in." Isn't it wonderful this evening that we can come to a huge and magnificent, mighty God and say, "Lord, you love me so incredibly and so entirely. Your glory is beyond anything I can imagine. Just come into my heart and come into my life." Isn't that wonderful? You see, I spoke earlier about prophecy, about how we read in the Psalms shadows pointing ahead to their fuller reality in the future, And indeed, verses 7 to 10, lift up your heads, you gates, that the King of Glory may come in. The King of Glory did come into Jerusalem one day. The King of Glory did come into Jerusalem one day. But he didn't come mightily, on a horse of battle with an army around him, ready to strike down all the people who are unworthy. He didn't come with vengeance. He came gentle, lowly, and riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. It's about the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's God himself in the form of Jesus. The Son comes into Jerusalem. He's let in. But you know what? I think, more importantly than God coming into Jerusalem, is when Jesus then takes those steps outside of Jerusalem. You see, if Jerusalem here is that symbol of God's presence, of God's closeness, Jesus one day took a cross and he walked outside those walls of Jerusalem. He left that intimate, close presence of God. And as Jesus hung on that cross, God turned his face away from him. He looked at Jesus in essence and said, "You are not worthy." Because on that cross, Jesus took upon himself all the guilt, all the shame, all the sin, all those acts of our hands that are not right, all the sin in our hearts that must be pure. Jesus took upon himself on that cross, outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was abandoned on that cross. On that cross, Jesus Christ took away every sin, every stain, every little bit of guilt that could possibly keep us from entering into the fullness of God. Because as Jesus hung on that cross, the temple, the curtain inside the temple that separated the commonplace from the holy place of God was torn in two from top to bottom. God said, "Enter. Come into my holy place. Come up the mountain. Come into this place. Be with me." Who is God? He is the King of Glory. Who are we? Sinful, poor, people who try to push God off his throne, yet we are so loved. Yet we are so loved. God in his glory and in his goodness gives his glory to us. Isn't that wonderful? This evening, that if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the glory of God in your life and in your heart. You have served a Father, a King, who has everything in his hands, and you're forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Who is God? The Lord Almighty, the King of Glory. Who are we? If we put our faith in Jesus, we are his sons and daughters this evening. Psalm 24 is just a wonderful step-by-step narrative of the good news of Jesus. It's the gospel written down. It's building up this huge picture of God, making us realize our unworthiness in comparison, and then just drawing this huge image of God and us meeting together again. What a wonderful picture we have this evening. So let's seek God in prayer, in worship, in our quiet times alone with him. Let's seek him, because he sought us, and my goodness, he's done the greatest thing that we could ever imagine. And he's given us his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen in this psalm, this bizarre psalm that not many people know about, Lord, we've seen who you are. Lord, we want to thank you so much this evening that you've given us a bigger picture of you and your glory. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that the earth is yours and everything in it. But Lord, at the same time, we've learnt of our own hearts. We've learnt of who we are. And we confess our sins to you this evening, Lord, and we just say we are sorry. That we are unworthy. That even when John saw that vision of you in your glory, he looked around and no one was worthy to come to God, Lord. We are unworthy. And yet, Lord, we know that you are merciful. You are loving. And so, Lord God, thank you so much for the good news of Jesus. Thank you so much that you came to earth. You came into Jerusalem. You came into our hearts, Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you so much that you are sovereign and that nothing can touch us outside of your will. Thank you for who we are in Christ, loved, forgiven, redeemed, won back, welcomed in, embraced, delighted in, and rejoiced over. Lord, help us to live lives worthy of this good news. Help us to live lives worthy of your power, to know each day that we are in the palm of an almighty hand. Help us to live lives worthy of your love. And Lord, thank you. Thank you so much. Lord, my prayer this evening is that those who have not allowed the King of Glory to come in might know you. That you would open up hearts, that you would change lives, and that you would start a new and wonderful glory in the hearts of those who receive you tonight. Lord, all this we pray, that you would fill us with a vision of yourself beyond all measure. In the name of him who came into Jerusalem to love and save us, Lord, in the name of the one who will come again. And oh, we wait for that day. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Yes.